Heavenly Father, Lord, open our eyes and open our ears so that we may see and hear what you have for your church this morning, that we might be blessed. And Lord, and I pray that you would stir in each one of our hearts, not only to read and to hear it, but what we see and what we hear. Lord, I pray that we would guard it in the deepest part of our hearts to keep it. Lord, I want to be blessed three times and in a greater manner in my life. And I pray for those that are here today that your word would be alive, it would be open. And for any that doubt this book of Revelation, that it is open and that you desire that your children understand it, I pray that you would remove that doubt right now. Fill this place with your Holy Spirit. Fill our hearts and our minds, Lord. And I pray that you would give us understanding. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Often this book is referred to as Revelations or the Book of Revelations. It's not Revelations, it's Revelation. And it is specifically the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is apocalypsis, from which we get our word apocalypse. And interestingly, in today's society, apocalypse carries a negative connotation. It causes some agitation. And in fact, even when we refer to the book of Revelation, it often will draw attention to the four horsemen. You ever hear about that? The four horsemen. Oh, and he that sat on a gray horse. And we get our minds and we start this train of thought that apocalypse is a negative thing. But apocalypsis is the unveiling or uncovering, and it is that, the unveiling or uncovering of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, it is the 66th book of the Bible, and in it we have the summation of all of the first 65, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Unfortunately, and as I had said, that connotation of apocalypse is something that we look upon as a great upheaval. And certainly for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, it is going to be just that. But for those who believe upon the name of Jesus Christ, it is not an apocalypse of in the catastrophic category. It is an unveiling, a revealing, a deeper understanding of who Jesus Christ is beyond the cross at Calvary. The book of Revelation has long been considered mysterious and incomprehensible. Have any of you ever read anything or heard anything or people talk about the fact that it's hard to understand. It's symbolic, it's allegorical, it's not to be read literally. It's an enigma of Scripture. Many today try to explain it away as allegorical or symbolic imagery that conveys spiritual truth. Yet Revelation closes or does not conceal truth within symbolism and allegory. This book reveals the truth about Jesus Christ and his second coming in majesty, in glory, in power, and dominion. And as we close, when we get to the end of this, and I'm going to bring it up now because it's very important to understand, but John in chapter 22, verse 10, speaking of the angel that was revealing this to him, said, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand.'" Do not seal it. It is an open book. And I find it interesting when we see that the instruction to John concerning this prophecy of end times, we call it eschatology, he is told to not conceal it. It is to be open. When you if you recall, if you're here for the study of Daniel, if you've ever done a study on Daniel, as Daniel was concluding his book and had gone through his prophecies concerning end times and the Antichrist and the 70 weeks of Daniel and those things, remember what the angel told Daniel? In Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, "But you, Daniel..." Give me 1 second, please. "Shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." I apologize. "Knowledge shall increase, many shall run to and fro." It sounds very much like the times we live in today. If God had an ant farm, I think his creation would be what he's watching. For the world is running to and fro. The increase of knowledge, the increase in the sharing of knowledge, it's becoming more and more easily shared over the internet. And we have tweets and texts and all of these different things. And the speed of information, we just can't keep up with it these days. Throughout history, there have been four main interpretive approaches to Revelation. One is that of the preterist view, that Revelation is not a future prediction of prophecy, but rather a historical record of events of the first century Roman Empire. This view, unfortunately, ignores the claim of Revelation being a prophetic book. It really kind of sets those aside as extras. Preterists, unfortunately, cannot account for all the events predicted in Revelation as fulfilled by first century events either. So they have to kind of pick and choose and it's interesting, the post-millennialist, the amillennialist view that we'll take a look at, those mostly were born out of the Roman Catholic Church when they decided that they were going to be the kingdom of heaven on earth, that they had control of the earth through the priesthood that they had set up in place of that which was set up in Old Testament times. But as this preterist view, they believe Christ's second coming in chapter 9 is undoubtedly, that Christ's second coming in chapter 19 is undoubtedly yet to occur. It is problematic for the preterist view because they try to account for chapter 19 and the millennial kingdom as the explanation for the destruction of the temple in AD 70. An event which Jesus Christ did not attend. He was not present at that event. And the amillennialist view, or the postmillennialist view, will often incorporate some of the preterist understandings. The other that come under the postmillennialist view would be the historical view, which defines Revelation as a record of church history and, from the time of the apostles up until the present. This view resorts to allegorizing text in order to fit certain events in history: the fall of Rome, the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, the French Revolution, and so on. This approach has opened much disagreement of what allegorical interpretation fits, which events in history that it is speaking of. And it leaves interpretation to the whim and mercy of each allegorical and spiritualized meaning, as each would-be interpreter would interpret it and give meaning to it. And that would fall under one of the postmillennialist views. A lot of what we see today in even some of the evangelical circles of the church and the peace movement that is going on, they believe to a certain extent that that we are in the millennial era, Christ's kingdom being established here on earth, that we need to be busy about bringing peace to the earth, and until we bring peace to the earth as God's people, he can't return. As soon as we have set up people in government and in the key positions of leadership, then that can come to pass, and we can then see the return of Christ. The third is an idealist approach. It sees Revelation as neither predictive nor prophetic, and discounts it as historical record. Rather, it interprets Revelation as the timeless struggle between good and evil that has played out through history. It has no connection to any historical events, and thus reduces Revelation to a collection of mythical and fanciful symbols that convey spiritual truth. The amillennialist view, it falls under this category. The fourth, which is also known, you may have heard the term Chileism. Chileism, or the futurist approach, was the predominant belief of the church immediately following the ascension of Christ. Premillennialists interpret Revelation to depict people and events that are yet future. It applies the same literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic method of interpretation by which the rest of Scripture is interpreted. The futurist approach gives full weight to Revelation's claim to be a prophetic book. And we need not allegorize or spiritualize texts to sustain our own interpretation that way. We hold here at Calvary Chapel to this view and take Revelation to mean exactly what God has revealed, or the way that God has revealed it to John. We believe it just as it has been laid out and revealed to John. And as I had said, Chileism was the predominant belief as the church was growing. Irenaeus, Papias, Barnabas, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Cyprian all taught of the literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and a restored Jerusalem, at which time, at the end of that, would be the great white throne judgment and then eternity. All primitive expositors, except for Origen and a few others who reject the book of Revelation, all the primitive expositors attest to or follow this futuristic view, Chileism, which believes in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And it was not until around 250 years later or after the church was born that this belief was challenged then by Origen and others. It was written, the book of Revelation, by John, the beloved apostle, and was written in the time area of around AD 95 and AD 96 while he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And being nearly 100 years old, John was the last surviving apostle of those who had walked with Jesus. Matthew died in Ethiopia, having been run through with a spear. Mark was dragged through the streets of Alexandria until he was dead. Luke was hanged in Greece. Peter crucified upside down on a cross by Nero, and church historians say that because Peter did not feel worthy to die in the same manner that his Lord did, had requested that he be crucified upside down. James the Just was thrown off the precipice of the Holy Temple by the religious authority of that time, and when they had gotten down to the bottom of the ground where James had fallen, they found that he had not yet died, so they took a fuller's club and they beat him until he was no longer breathing. James the Greater was beheaded at Jerusalem. And James, that is the son of Zebedee. The Roman guard, the story is told in by church historians that the Roman guard who was assigned to James the Greater as he observed James and as he gave his response to the authorities in defense of his faith in Jesus Christ, it says as James was being led to his demise, as he was going to be put to death, that same Roman guard professed Christ and bowed his head just as James was, as James was beheaded. And he gave his own life as he claimed his faith in Jesus Christ. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, was flayed until he was skinless and died. Andrew was beaten by seven soldiers and then was put on a cross to suffer until he died. Thomas was run through with a spear. Jude was shot with arrows. Paul, we know, was tortured and beheaded by Nero, Nero having taken out Peter and Paul. And at that time, as these persecutions were beginning to heighten, Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68 AD, it's estimated that he had killed nearly 3 million Christians during his reign. He was a pretty wicked man. He was a wicked man. He would, as a practice, sew animal skins and animal pelts on people as he would throw them into the Colosseum to the lions and the animals that would then tear them apart. The other practice that he was known for was that he would put animal skins on people and he would either put pitch on them or dip them in wax and then put them on a pole and light them to light his garden at night as he would ride around naked on through his garden, shouting disparities at those that he had lit on fire. He was a mess. And as he would do that, as I said, he would light them on fire. There was also, after following Nero, there was Vespasian, and during Titus Vespasian's reign, there was a slight respite of around 10 years, 9 or 10 years, from 69 to 79 or 8 AD. But then Titus Domitius came on the scene, who saw Jesus Christ as a threat to Roman culture, and he waged war on Jesus Christ and on Christianity. It was Titus Domitius that made it apropos claiming Caesar is God, and he became the most brutal of all of the Caesars in persecuting the church. And one of the apostles, or the last of the apostles alive at this time, who was still ministering, was John. And he saw John as a thorn in his side, so he instructed his generals to get John and to boil him in oil. And so they put him in the oil, and as the crowds cheered, it said that John began to pray. And as the crowd saw that John wasn't boiling, they started to quiet down, and as they quieted down, they heard John singing praises to the Lord. And as they realized that there was something that was keeping John from boiling, Domitian had him removed from his sight, and he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos, where he would receive this vision and write the revelation. John would eventually be released under the rule of Trajan and return to Ephesus to pastor the church at Ephesus and live out his life there. Now in John chapter 21, if you would turn with me to John chapter 21. Jesus is talking to Peter, that very well-known part of Scripture where he would ask Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And he would instruct Peter to tend his sheep and love his sheep and feed his sheep. And in verse 18 of chapter 21, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself up and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. I love how John describes himself. I'm the one that he loved. Following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Peter said, "Well, you told me how I'm going to die. What about John?" Jesus said to him, "If I will, or I desire that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that this testimony is true, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself cannot contain the books that would be written. Amen. This disciple who wrote this gospel and gave this witness of Jesus Christ is the one that Jesus reveals himself to. Revelation is probably the most simple book to divide. It has a very simple and direct order. In verse 19 of chapter 1, it says, "Write these things which you have seen." That is chapter 1. And these things which are chapters 2 and 3, and we'll be taking a look at the churches in a number of weeks. We'll take them one at a time. And the things which will take place after this refers to chapters 4 through 22. It's past, present, and future, and it follows much the same layout as the entirety of the New Testament if you look at it. The past, or the Gospels, are those which lead up to the cross. It is there where we see the humble servant, Jesus Christ, who came to die for the sins of the world. The present speaks of the Acts and the Epistles, the church and the instructions for the church, and where we see that presently Christ is the head of the church. And then the future, which is Revelation, in which we see the glorified Christ holding the deed to all the earth, returning to rule and reign with his redeemed. There are some things to note as we start this study, and we'll be bringing up more and more. I don't want to over-inundate you with all of the significant things of the Revelation. There's 22 chapters, and to do that all up front might be a little bit much. But the first thing we need to recognize, the number 7 is prominent in the book of Revelation. It is the 7 churches, the 7 lampstands, we have the 7 stars, the 7 spirits, the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, the 7 bowls, the 7 referring to completeness, and we will see that all things will be completed through this as Christ reveals himself. Secondly, of the 404 verses in Revelation, 278 verses are associated with Scripture in the inspired Old Testament and amplifies what the Old Testament proclaims concerning eschatology or end times. 278 of the 400 verses directly or indirectly refer to Old Testament prophecy. There is both a blessing in this prophecy, and there is also a curse in this prophecy. And angels are mentioned more in the book of Revelation than any other book, 71 times, and that is approximately one quarter of the references in the Bible are found here in the book of Revelation. It is an important source of information concerning the ministry of angels. A lot of books out there today about angels. There's a fascination about angels today. And I would suggest that anything you read about angels, that as we go through and study this, that you compare it to what we see here in the book of Revelation to see whether what you're reading is true or not. And so verse 1 says, the revelation. God is not, we need to start on this premise, God is not the author of confusion, Christian. And any explanation that this is mysterious, it is hard to understand, it's confusing, is not the intention of the book or Christ revealing himself through it. It was written to reveal or uncover truth, not hide it. Nor was it written to cause confusion. Just as Genesis was written very clearly and very concisely concerning God's creation and how it began, Revelation is not vague or obscure. It is clear. It clearly depicts how all of it will end. It is the final chapter of God's story of love and redemption. It's the apocalypse or the unveiling, and it reveals many divine truths. First, it warns the church of the danger of sin. Secondly, it instructs the church about the need for holiness. Thirdly, it reveals the believer's strength in Christ to overcome Satan. Fourthly, it reveals the glory and the majesty of God, and in it we see reverent worship that surrounds his throne eternally and continually. Fifth, it reveals the end of human history. It shows us the world's politics, the leadership, the person of the Antichrist, the religious climate, and the false prophet, and the final battle, which it will be at Armageddon. Sixth, it reveals Christ's return to earth in glory to rule and reign for 1,000 years, followed by the great white throne judgment, and then gives a glimpse of eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. And seventh, it reveals Christ's ultimate victory over satanic, demonic, and human opposition and sin. And the beautiful thing about this book is encompassing all of this, it reveals the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ himself. It's the focus of this book. And so we have the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is, interestingly, as you read this, it is Christ's revelation of himself. In that it is revelation from Jesus Christ, and it is revelation about Jesus Christ. The Gospels also reveal Jesus Christ, as we know, the four were written about Christ's life here on earth, yet they present him as the humble servant, humiliated at the hands of man, beaten and placed upon a cross. And in Revelation, we see Jesus Christ in all power and all glory. A long-term pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, W.A. Criswell, wrote concerning the necessity of revelation. And he wrote, "The first time our Lord came into this world, he came in the veil of our flesh. His deity was covered over with his manhood. His Godhead was hidden by his humanity. Just once in a while did his deity shine through as on the Mount of Transfiguration or as in his miraculous works. But most of the time, the glory, the majesty, the deity, the wonder, and the marvel of the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, were veiled. These attributes were covered over in flesh. In our humanity, he was born in a stable. He grew up in poverty. He knew what it was to hunger and to thirst. He was buffeted and beaten and bruised. He was crucified and raised up as a felon before the scoffing gaze of the whole earth. The last time that this world saw Jesus was when it saw him hanging in shame, misery, and anguish upon the cross. He later appeared to a few of his believing disciples, but the last time that this unbelieving world ever saw Jesus was when it saw him die as a malefactor, as a criminal, crucified on a Roman cross. That was a part of the plan of God, a part of the immeasurable, illimitable grace and love of our Lord. By his stripes we are healed." But then, is that all the world is ever to see of our Savior, dying in shame on a cross? No. It is also a part of the plan of God that someday this unbelieving, this blaspheming, this godless world shall see the Son of God in his full character, in glory, in majesty, in the full orbed wonder and marvel of his Godhead. Then all men shall look upon him as he really is. They shall see him holding in his hands the title deed to the universe, holding in his hands the authority of all creation in the universe above us, in the universe around us, and in the universe beneath us. Holding this world and its destiny in his pierced and loving hands. And I read the whole thing because I can't say it any better than that. Who is Jesus Christ of Revelation? He is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one who is and who was and who is to come. He is the living one. He is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, the Son of God, the one who has eyes as a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze, the one who has the seven spirit and the seven stars, the one who is holy and true, the holder of the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. He's the Amen, the faithful true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb of God, the Lord, holy and true, the one who is called faithful and true, the Word of God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, Jesus, the Root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. That's the Jesus Christ of Revelation. He's the one. And if there was any doubt in any one of your minds through 65 books of the Bible, there should be no doubt by the time we get through with even the first three verses of the Revelation. He is the one. Which God gave him in to show his servants, it says in verse 1. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him to show his servants. The book of Revelation is the Father's reward to his Son for his humble and perfect and faithful, obedient, holy service to the Father. You might say, well, what do you mean by that? You see, it's the fulfillment of the Father's promise to exalt his Son. A foretaste, if you will, of answered prayer even. If many of you recall when Christ was on his face before the Father and he prayed for himself, he prayed for his apostles, and then he prayed for you and me. It's probably the greatest prayer ever prayed. Go read John chapter 17. It's amazing. But in it, he said, starting at verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. I want them to see my glory, he said. You see, Revelation is the rest of the story. In Philippians, and if you would turn with me, we're going to do a little Bible exercising today. Philippians chapter 2. Starting at verse 5, and it starts out with how Christ humbled himself, but we get a picture of what the Father's desire was concerning his Son. It says, let this mind be in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It was the Father's gift to the Son for his obedience. It is the revelation of the exalted Christ. Christian, listen, and this is John. Remember, we weren't in John too long ago, but John said, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And he gives the rest of the story. Blessed beyond measure, this side of the cross, because of Christ's obedience and sacrifice, we have the resurrection, the ascension, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the revelation of Jesus Christ, all to give us hope and assurance of our salvation. And his promise was he's preparing a place. And in Revelation, we see the will of the Father concerning the inheritance of the Son. He redeemed us, and he will redeem all of creation. That's still yet to be done. But our redemption is in hand. He paid the price once for all. You see, he's getting it all back. That's the rest of the story. It's not a fanciful story. It's for real. And it's, I think we're knocking on the door of this being reality soon. You see, that's what he wants you and I to know. He's getting it all back. And we sometimes look at this world and think it's out of control, and what God is God doing? Look, he's gone to prepare a place. He's holding the deed right now. It's just not time for him to come back and set up his kingdom. And so he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. There are some who believe that in John, Gospel of John, when he was talking to Peter about, you know, that if I will that he remain until I return, what is it to you? There are some who thought that Jesus meant John would live until his return. And so there was a belief that they had to debunk. People were walking around saying the rapture's already happened and we missed it because of what Jesus had said to Peter and their misinterpretation of that. And then they look at this and they say what has to shortly take place or quickly take place. They thought it was going to happen within the lifespan or lifetime of John. Yet, there is further misinterpretation when Revelation was written because of this very phrase. They thought it meant that end times would come shortly or speedily. But Jesus, speaking of the last days, tells us in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, concerning these times, when they see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, that pregnant women are going to wish they weren't pregnant, and the warning to run and hide in the desert. And he says, for then, verse 21, there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Which gives us the understanding that the tribulation that is revealed in Revelation, once it starts, it will progress quickly. Or there's going to be nothing left when he comes to set his foot down upon this earth again. He sent, it says, and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. John, whose relationship with Jesus would start somewhere around the age of 17 or 18, as Jesus would call him to follow him. He is one of the sons of thunder. He started out a little bit rocky, a little bit impetuous for sure, quick to react, brash and brazen, this John who walked with Jesus and who would eventually one day lay his head upon Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper, wrote these things concerning the Word of God, giving testimony and witness of God. In John chapter 1, and you can turn with me to there, and we know this scripture. You know why, John? Probably because he already had it down to a great extent, understanding who this word, the Word of God, and who that was referring to. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Interestingly, not only were all things made in him, nothing's going to end without him. In fact, it's going to end in him. Isn't that interesting? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. The darkness cannot or did not comprehend it. In verse 9, that was the true life which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That is who he is revealing himself to even today. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Are you born of the Holy Spirit of God today? We're going to see that he tells John, and he instructs, he says, to those who are faithful and to keep these things, they'll escape the second death. And we have this saying, born once, die twice, but born twice, die once. And Jesus said, you seem amazed that I would say you must be born again. You must be born again, Scripture tells us. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ. Then turn with me to 1 John. He started his gospel and he started his letters very much the same way, bearing witness of the word of God and giving testimony of Jesus Christ. That, verse 1, I'll slow down, sorry. Lots of crinkling still. 1 John. Which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. I've talked to many Christians throughout the years, and when the subject of Revelation comes up, it's a fearful thing for some. They get nervous, and some of them don't have understanding or a real good grasp of what this book is all about. And so, if that's any of you today, you have nothing to fear. It is bearing witness of the one who you've put your hope and your faith and your trust in. And it will confirm that hope and that faith and that trust. You see, blessed is he who reads, and we've read, right? How many didn't read this morning? Be honest. All right, you missed a blessing. Blessed is he who hears. How many heard? How many have been listening? Are still awake? You just raise your hand, because let's be on a count today. You've been blessed, and if you've read and you've heard, you've got a double blessing. Now, here's the challenge, Christian. There's a third blessing that comes in this. And those who keep these things which are written in it. Those who keep those things which are written in it. There's three blessings that are available to us each and every day as we come together, as we read. This is an amazing thing. So we've read and we've heard. How many want to keep? How many want to keep? That's right. Well, let me tell you what Jesus said. Turn lastly to Luke. This will be how we end this morning. It is with an encouraging warning. In chapter 12 of Luke, verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. What does that mean? What is that picture? What is that a picture of? Your waist girded and your lamps burning. Preparedness and readiness. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Be prepared, be ready, be watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming. That is the message. Listen, that is what we will see in Revelation and what you and I need to be prepared for. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Blessed are those who read. Blessed are those who hear. But here's the readiness part. Blessed are those who keep and walk in those things and walk in the truths that we find in the Word of God. And listen, you don't have to worry about the judgment to come, because he's promised that he can keep you from that hour. Heavenly Father, Lord, let these words sit upon our mind. Lord, I pray that it would ignite an urgency within our lives. Lord, that our lives, as we still, Lord, I know we need to go about our work and, Lord, ministering to our families. Lord, I pray that we would be focused on two things, and that, Lord, is revival and rapture, because you're coming for your church. But I pray that you would refresh and renew, that you would revive our hearts, that you would, that there would be an excitement. I pray if anybody came in today worn out, unsure, downtrodden, I pray that this, your words would, Lord, complete and fulfill their joy, that they would, their hearts and their minds would be returned to you. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us the strength now to keep these things through this week as we meditate on and bring back to remembrance, Lord, all the wonderful promises that you have for us. I just thank you and I praise you for these people. Lord, bless those who weren't able to be here today. And we just lift up the rest of this time. Lord, I pray that our worship and our praise could even come close. Lord, draw us in as we're going to see so much of what is happening in heaven. Are the angels and the elders and the saints lifting up their praises to you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. And before